So Pastor Jeff and I were talking in one of our internship meetings. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Pastor Jay. I'm a pastoral intern here at Authentic Life Church. And hopefully almost done. And we were talking about our Christmas series, and he was asking me for an idea on what I thought would make a good series. And I've been going out to the prison and preaching out there for the last 7 years or so, and I've had this bouncing around in my head for a while. And so I pitched it. I'm like, hey, if he says no, no harm, no foul, I'll figure out how to make it work at the prison. So, y'all got to promise me something, though. You can't tell Jessica what I'm about to say. I hate Hallmark. I cannot stand that company. Why? Because they've ruined Christmas. Whenever we think of Christmas, this is what we think of. 1 second, please. That. That's Christmas. Merry, pretty, pristine, perfect. Joseph sitting there, no worries or cares in the world. The shepherds all going, isn't life grand and wonderful in every possible way? This is not Christmas. This does not bear the slightest resemblance to what Christmas Day actually looked like, the first one. Now, I have sat through 2 deliveries of my own children. I have been in several more as a nurse. For every mother out here, you can testify to this. Ain't nobody ever looked that good after having a baby. Every birth I've ever seen, the woman is exhausted, tired, sweaty, and pale, and beat up, and just ready to be left alone. And that's in a hospital with epidurals and all the good drugs and modern technology. Mary had her child in a barn surrounded by animals with no medication. I promise you, she did not look that pristine. See, the thing is usually the really great events of life are not defined by their success, but by hardship and then success. We are captivated and taught by fairy tales, not by the ever after, but by the struggle as the prince finds his princess. When we read about some double amputee running 31 marathons in 31 days to support military veterans, we are not inspired by his comfort, but by the hardship he was willing to endure to do something great. The reason I hate Hallmark is they have whitewashed Christmas. They have taken away the hardship and the struggle, and in doing so, they have diluted and ruined the meaning and the story. And that's what I want this Christmas series to be about. So we're going to spend 4 weeks. This week, we're going to look at Mary and her incredible dependence on God. The only way to survive is for her to cling closer and closer to God, step by step, moment by moment. Next week, we're going to look at Joseph as Pastor Jamie goes over the incredible trust that Joseph must possess in order to follow God's will. Pastor Jeff in the third week is going to look at the shepherds, at these incredible outcasts that nobody likes, nobody wants to be around, and yet God uses them as the announcers of the greatest event in the history of mankind. And on the fourth week, we tie this all together as we look at the incredible hope that Jesus brings us. So as we begin, I want us to try and get rid of that image. Clear your brain. Whitewash over that. Let's start with what Christmas was, not with what Hallmark has told us to be. I want us to strip away the careful cultivation and commercialization of this holiday and look at Christmas as it was meant to be. Because I have this odd suspicion that if God does things a certain way, he does them for a certain reason. And if he does them a certain way for a certain reason, it must be better than what man could come up with. So let's go back to the original. It starts in Luke 1 in chapter 20, or verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Gabriel shows up, an angel of God, to deliver, quite possibly the most important announcement thus far in the history of the world. And when he shows up to Nazareth. Now, to call this a city is kind of misleading. Nazareth is a hole in the wall. I grew up in a small farming community in Missouri where we were outnumbered 4 billion to 1 in soybeans to people. That's kind of what I picture Nazareth as. It's a tiny village of a couple hundred people surrounded by farmland and pastures and flocks. It's more Benson than Phoenix. And you go, well, why does that matter? Well, because Jerusalem has the Roman army to keep the peace. The temple has the temple guards to protect the people. Nazareth? Nazareth has nothing to protect it. From the very beginning, before things even start, Nazareth is utterly dependent on God for its very existence. Because if the Romans were good at anything, it was leveling small villages. They built their empire on it. And it is but by God's grace that Nazareth has survived this far. And in this tiny village with no protection aside from God, we have a young woman. Now, in Jewish practice, girls were usually engaged, betrothed, at 12 to 13 years of age. After a one-year period, they were married. And you go, that is really young. Stop thinking like a 21st century American. Start thinking like a first century Jew. Life expectancy is 35 to 40 years old. You're 14, your life is more than a quarter or a third over. 40% of children don't live to see 10. 70% of your income is taken by Roman taxes, by forced tithes. You go, what's a forced tithe? Well, the priest shows up at your house and says, give me 30%. And you say, the Old Testament says I give you 10%. Then he shows back up with a bunch of soldiers and say, they said 30%. And now you have a choice. Do you give it or do you die? If you look at the remains of children found in that time period, you can see starvation lines on their bones from repeated, regular hunger, famine, and starvation. This young lady is a walking miracle just to have made it to old enough to be betrothed. She is dependent on God not only for her protection in a village, but just to survive everyday life. You go, holy cow, Mary did not have it easy. Yeah, it's about to get harder. So we have this betrothal, and everybody goes, oh, so she was engaged. Isn't that nice? Except the thing is once again, we've got to stop thinking like 21st century Americans. A betrothal was a legally binding arrangement. It took death or divorce to separate it. And if you break it, there are very harsh consequences. It says in Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife. But he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of the city shall take a man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all of his days. But if the charge is true, then that girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out that girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Things just got a little more complicated for our young Mary. And you go, well, that was Old Testament. That's thousands of years ago. They can't possibly have stayed that simple. They had to get evolved. They had to be more tolerant, right? Look at us. We've gotten more tolerant and wonderful, and we get let people get away with anything, except it doesn't hold up. You see, if you read through the New Testament, we find in John 8:2, that early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say then?" They were saying this, testing him, that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote upon the ground. Even now, the first century, stonings were not uncommon. They were prescribed by Moses and they were followed by the people. Mary's not a dumb woman. Mary has got to be beginning to understand the implications of this. As we go through and she finds out she's going to be pregnant, but I'm not married. I'm betrothed. And the law decrees I must die. God, help me. You know, you hear lots of jokes. Every Christian comedian has a Mary joke, right? It's like, I wonder if her first words were, "Could you tell my parents?" And everybody goes, "That's hilarious and funny, and oh, isn't that nice and neat?" Put yourself in this girl's shoes. I'm pregnant, but it's God's. And everybody goes, "Get a rock." Nobody's going to believe her. I mean, honestly, if someone walked into this church right now and said, "I'm pregnant, but I'm a virgin," we go, "Oh, you sure you are?" Same response back then. Her very existence, her very life, a grisly death by stoning is but one wrong assumption away. But it's not just Mary's physical health that she needs to depend on God for. Her spiritual life is wrapped up in him, as it is with all people. It says in verse 28, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" So he shows up and he says, "Greetings, favored one." Immediately he is trying to put her mind at ease. Because a lot of people who have faced angels in the Bible have not had things go well. Poor guy on a donkey. 185,000 soldiers. Angels had good reason to be terrifying, because they were sent not only as bearers of good news, but as agents of God's wrath. And here shows up Mary, a simple farm girl who has never done anything special in her life, as far as we know. And there's an angel. And she's got to be thinking, "What'd I do?" She's got to have that look on her face that my four-year-old does when she'd been messing around. And I poke my head around a corner and go, "Samara, what are you doing?" "Nothing." But Gabriel reaches out and he says, "You have nothing to fear. You have become an object of God's grace." Saying the Lord is with you is not just some general statement that the Lord is with all of us, and none of us will dispute this. But the way this is written is this idea that God will be close to her, that God will be walking with her, that God will be protecting her and guiding her. And it's going to be okay. Everything else has to be built on this idea. It's going to be okay because God is with me. See, but it's often forgotten when we see that picture of the nativity, Mary was just like us. Mary was another lost, broken sinner who was desperately trying to find her way. She was a woman determined to follow the law and yet condemned by it, knowing that no matter how good she did, she always had her heart haunting her. And that's why Mary is so confused. So she was perplexed by this greeting. How would God be with me? I know me. I know my heart. If I know my heart and I know I am a lost sinner, God surely knows me. God knows my heart. God knows what I've thought. God knows what I've done. How can he be with me? And yet the angel offers nothing but compassion and reassurance. God is with you. You have found favor. God had chosen her for a very special job. It says in 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, one piece of grammar housekeeping before we go any further. His name was not Jesus. The angel didn't say Jesus. He said Yeshua, which translates, if you take it directly from Hebrew into Latin, or into English, instead of stopping through the Latin Vulgate, Joshua, which is Yahweh saves. So it's not, just name him Jesus, because this is a great name, and trust me, I've seen into the future, and the people are going to love it. They'll sell millions of albums with his name on the cover. No, there is a very specific reason to the name that was given to our Lord and Savior, and it was Yahweh saves. And as the angel announces this to Mary, she's got to be going, what? Yahweh saves. You mean my son, who I will bear, will save his people. What a burden. What an incredible task to put on this young woman. What an impossible task without the Lord. Now, if she was perplexed by his greeting, she must have been absolutely dumbfounded by the statement. Hi, Mary, you're going to be pregnant. I don't think so. Because up until this point, and as far as I know, from this point on, all people have been begotten the same way. All Mary knows is the begats. I've read through 2 Chronicles, Gabriel. I know how this happens. I'm a virgin. I can't possibly begat anybody. Now, here's what I love, though, is that because Mary is dependent on God for her physical and her spiritual health, but God, Mary is also utterly and completely dependent on God for God's will to be done. God says, here's an impossible job. He doesn't just turn his back then and say, good luck. You'll be punished when you fail. If you pull it off, that'd be amazing. God is so invested in his people, in the salvation of mankind, that he says, we're going to do the impossible. Except your only part is your attendance, because I will take care of the miracle. I will provide the power. I will take care of you and protect you and watch over you. I will be with you, and you will lack for nothing that you need. God's plans do not neglect his followers to hopelessness or impossibility as they struggle in futility to do things that no one but God can do. When God calls you to do the impossible, do it. Because I promise you, you have the power. I had a pastor tell me once that God does not require your expertise, just your attendance. And I was freaking out as a new pastor because how do I do this? I mean, I'm not teaching people how to put carburetors together. If you screw up a carburetor, you pull it back apart and you put it back together. And then you're good. I'm teaching people about eternity. How do I not screw this up? How do I not make mistakes? And I just locked up. I was so scared of the content that I was called to teach that I had no idea how to teach it. And Pastor Larry Munguia, guy runs a church called the Sober Project. It's a church for addicts by recovering addicts. Said, God does not need your expertise, just your attendance. I began to understand that God would never call me to do anything I could not do with his power. And if you doubt it, look at what this simple country girl will do. The world will be changed because of her attendance and God's faithfulness to be with her. And then Gabriel says, now, you're going to be pregnant. And then he lays out who she's going to give birth to. You got to imagine, at first she's blown away, and then she's just utterly, her brain's frozen. What? He's going to do what? He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, as a Jew, that Son of God does not mean the same thing that it does to us. Because when we say the Son of God, we think, oh, that's nice. That's Jesus' title. See, but you'll notice anytime Jesus called himself the Son of God, it got him crucified. Why? Well, because when you call someone the Son of, you are claiming essence of that thing. If you have two puppies and they begat more puppies, you always get puppies. You never get giraffes. If you have two people and they begat, you always get people. You never get carrots. You always get like after like. To say someone is the Son of God is to declare that person has the essence of God, is to say that person is God. And this angel shows up to this 12 to 13-year-old girl and says, you're giving birth to God. And she goes, what? I'm a virgin. How do I possibly do this? In verse 34, Mary says just that. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, a holy child shall be called the Son of God. Mary's just overwhelmed at this point. She says, how can this be? What else is there to say? It's like someone walking up to you and explaining the impossible, and all you can do is go, what? The God who holds up the universe with his very will, who holds the atoms together that make this woman, has said, you will give birth to God. And he says, but I will take care of it. My spirit will come upon you. My spirit will overshadow you. And all you need to do is trust me. To believe. To attend. And I will take care of the rest. You notice, nowhere in this is Mary obligated to do things. Because there's nothing Mary can do to be a part of this except be willing to follow God. And that miracle would guarantee one thing. He would be the Son of God. He would be God. And you go, that's wonderful. And it is. It's amazing. It is the biggest event to ever happen in the history of mankind. But it is also a guarantee of heartache and heartbreak for his mother and himself. Because the problem with being at the top of the pile is that the people under you will do whatever they can to knock you off. Especially when those people have been in power for hundreds of years, for generations beyond memory, and now Jesus is going to show up. I mean, look at what happens after he is born with Herod. He is a guarantee that the old system will fall, the ruling elite will fail, and something new will be put in its place. It is why in Mark 11:18, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. One of the things I've tried to teach my son is that there are people in power. And the thing a man in power fears the most is to lose his power. It will shape his worldview. He will do whatever it takes to hold on to that power. And the thing a man in power wants more than anything is more power. And it is why in Matthew 27:1 we read, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When Mary gives birth to this child, it is nothing short of a miracle, but it is also a guarantee of brokenheartedness. And she may not understand this right away, but the implications cannot possibly escape her. He will be the Son of God. He will lead his people Israel. Mary has walked by the fields of crucified rebels. She has seen where the Romans ran out of wood to crucify people, and they started nailing people to the sides of houses. Any place will do. She has seen what happens when false prophets rise up against the Pharisees and the religious rulers and are killed for it. As she goes along in her maternity, as this child grows within her, it can't escape her, the hardship he's going to face. Isaiah 53 has got to become a living, breathing reality to her. And he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. My son. Get rid of the nativity. Put yourself in her shoes. My kid. What would you do? What would you do to stop it? Would you be willing to follow God's plan, knowing he has this in hand, but knowing how much it's going to hurt? Mary does not escape this unscathed. She stands at the feet of her son 33 years later, and watches him die. Naked, beaten, disgraced, as far as she knows. She looks up as he says, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." Says, "God, help me. How can I get through this incredible hardship?" And I hope that the angel's words came back to her. She is favored of God. Mary not only is dependent on Jesus or on God for her safety, for her physical health, for her spiritual health. Mary is dependent on God to help her get through this, to reinforce her faith. It says in verse 36 and 37, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Mary didn't ask for an explicit removal of her doubt. Mary did not ask for proof, but God knows man's heart. This is a big ask. This is one of those life-changing asks that each one of us get in our lives where God says, go do this. Imagine being a 75-year-old Abraham. As God says, leave your land and go to a land, I'll show you when you get there. Well, how will I know? I'll tell you. Imagine being Moses, who was sent out into the desert for 40 years to wait until the time is right. And God says, go set my people free. Go fight one of the most dominant armies in the history of the world. Imagine being a David. Man, he's big. Imagine being Paul or Peter or John or Andrew or James or Bartholomew as each one of them are martyred for their faith. You go, I can't do that. They are so much more than I. And I say, no, they're everything you are. Because they are empowered by God. They are dependent on God, and like Mary, as long as they are faithful to that dependence, they can do anything. So God says, Mary, times are going to get hard, but I want to show you just how much I can do. And I'm going to take an old woman who has never had a child, who is barren, and that is a disgrace in this time. And I'm going to restore her in her people's eyes. I'm going to do the impossible and let her have a child. And they're cousins. Which means that when Mary starts struggling and hardships are coming and she's going, am I crazy? Did I dream it? There's John. Little John. And his mother standing there. Signs of the impossible to renew and strengthen her faith. So we've seen what Mary must face. We've seen how dependent she must be. Say, well, what's the response? How do I respond when God comes into my life and says, I'm going to turn it upside down. I'm going to flip it over, rewrite it, make you a new creation, and then take you in a new direction. How do we respond? Lori, you thought you were getting away from it. It says in 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I love this word, bondslave. This is my word. This is the word that God gave me that changed everything. I'm a slave by choice. To be a bondslave meant that at the when your time of slavery was up, you could go to your master and say, I love you, and I will not leave. Knowing your status would not change. You would continue to be a slave, but your motive would change. Instead of serving out of obligation, you would now serve out of free will and love. That's what Mary declares herself to be. I am a doulos of God. I am a slave by choice of God. And that has to be our attitude. Because what is a slave but utterly and completely dependent on his master for all things? For food, for water, for clothing, for shelter, for protection, for status, for everything. Mary says, I trust. I will obey and I will follow. May it be according to your word. See, Mary had come to an understanding that has escaped so many people. People who strive to be more. We have so many people in our church who struggle to be what they were supposed to be by themselves. Every day they get up and say, today I'm going to be better. And they go to bed at night and say, today I was the same old thing. And they wake up the next morning and today I'm going to be better. And they go to bed that night, today I was worse than ever. And day after day, they struggle and strive to be sin-free, to be Christ-like, to be godly, to be holy, and they fail. Why? Because you can't do it. It is absolutely and utterly possible for you to be holy. You are physically incapable of meeting God's perfect standard. Christ did not come so that we could make ourselves holy. Christ came so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be reunited with God through Him. To be dependent on Him. To be given His power to do His will so that we might do the impossible in His life. Because when we raise that hand and say that prayer and we have that heart change and say, not my will, but your will be done, it stops being ours. That's why Peter said, never forget, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Not silver or gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb. Each one of us has been paid for. And that struggle to be better by ourselves will lead to nothing but frustration. But if we simply depend on God and cling to Him and draw near, we can be who we were meant to be. Adam and Eve were in constant fellowship and unity with God. That's what made them. Sin came into the world when they broke that unity, when they stopped being dependent on God and started trying to do things on their own. And yet we look at ourselves and we go, I can do this. How do we do it? Well, it says in John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. We look at Mary and we go, that's an incredible story. A young woman who is dependent on God for her safety. Well, which one of us can truly protect ourselves? Who is dependent on God for her physical life. Which one of us knows the amount of breasts we have? Who is dependent on us, or a woman who is dependent on God for her spiritual life. Which one of you can save yourself? Who is dependent on God to reinforce her faith? Who can reach out and call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit? As I read through Scripture, as I studied, prepared, I came to four inevitable conclusions. If we want to do the impossible, we must be willing to submit to the one who can do anything. If we want to see our faith strengthened, we must cling to the author and finisher of our faith. If we want to see our spiritual lives deepen, we must walk with God who provides the power to begin with. And if we want to see our physical lives protected, we must be willing to walk with the one who protected a young girl so long ago. As we close today, this is my call. Let go. Our faith is not something we can do. Instead, it must be something that we let go of and let God do within us. The next time you see sin in your life, are you willing to just say, I trust in you, Father? The next time there's pain and suffering, are you willing to say, Thy will be done? The next time we face that struggle or hardship, are we willing to look at temptation not as a great evil that must be overcome, but as an opportunity to do God's will? Trust God. The more I learn, the more I know, the more letters I collect after my name and titles before my name, I fall on three words. God loves you. Years of seminary, hundreds of books read, God loves you. Study and study and study, and God loves you. It all comes back to that. God loves you so much, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.